Well, good morning. My name is Sissy. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. As has already been mentioned here, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and we're kicking off a new series that we've entitled Great Expectation. Advent declares the message that hope, peace, joy, and love have come into the world through the person of Jesus Christ. The word Advent means arrival. It's both a remembrance of Jesus' first coming and an anticipation, an expectation of his second coming. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at a passage from the writings of the prophet Isaiah as he reminds us of the greatest story ever told, a story that causes us to live in the present with a great expectation of a glorious future. And I love stories. I think we all do. We are story-shaped, story-formed people. I love telling stories, and I come from a family of storytellers. If you spend any time around the Matthew dinner table, not only will you partake of some really amazing food, but you'll also hear some incredible stories. And some of these stories have been heard over and over again. And every time they're told, new details get added. Some might even call them exaggerations. Let me give you an example. My dad loves to tell one of his all-time favorite stories, and we call it the Great Blizzard of 82. We're not even sure if that's when it happened. We just kind of call it that. I grew up in the suburbs of New Jersey, and my dad worked in New York City, and so every day he would take the bus from New Jersey into New York to get into work. And one year we got hit with this massive snowstorm, something like 10 or 11 feet of snow. And he had already gone into work. And as he heard about what was expected in the storm, he quickly turned around, went back to the bus terminal to try to catch his bus home. Well, it took him almost 8 hours to get home, and it's normally a 45-minute commute. His bus broke down, and he had to walk a few miles in order to get home. But every time he tells the story, the storm gets worse and worse. He has to walk farther and farther, and he has fewer layers of clothing on. Now, the reality is, it was a bad storm, and he did have to walk a few miles, but he was all bundled up in his winter coat and hat and gloves, the works. But every time he tells the story, he tells us he had to walk 20 miles, and he was blinded by the snow as he trudged through waist-high snow with no coat and no gloves. My brother and I joke that there's going to come a day that he'll tell us that he had to walk for 3 days. He could hardly see with snow up to his neck wearing a t-shirt and shorts. That's how much the story has evolved. Now, he does it on purpose to make us laugh and to entertain us. But here's the thing about this story. We never know what new details will get added, but we always know how the story will end. He always tells it with the very same ending. My brother was 4, I was about 7, and I remember we were out in our front yard and we were playing in the snow. We were trying to build this gigantic snowman. And we start to see way down our street this man coming towards us, and he's just covered in snow. And we can't even make out who it is, but as he gets closer, we realize it's our dad. And then my dad does something that's just really out of character for him. He gets closer to us, and he bends down, and he picks up some snow, and he packs it real good, and he whips it at us. And thus began the most epic snowball fight that the Matthew family has ever known. It's one of my favorite stories growing up, and it's one of my dad's favorite stories to tell. And we never know how the story is going to change, what new details will be added. But he always tells it with the very same ending. We had an epic snowball fight, and he won. It's kind of the same when you read a book and then watch the movie. Think of Harry Potter or the Chronicles of Narnia. The movie's never the same as the book. There's always twists and turns in the plot that you're not really familiar with, but you always know how the story will end. The good guys always win. You and I are part of a larger story. It's first and foremost a story about God, but it's also a story about us and God. And we're in the middle of the story, and there's lots of twists and turns. And some of you are in the middle of some pretty big twists and turns right now. Some of it is good, but some of it is hard. Quite often, life just doesn't work out the way that we would like. Perhaps you thought you would be leading a healthy life, and instead you're struggling with debilitating disease. Maybe you're dealing with job loss, or you're just not in the job that you want to be in. Maybe you thought you'd be farther along in your career, in a different career, a more meaningful career. Maybe you're dealing with the loss of the pain of a broken relationship. Perhaps you thought you'd be married by now, or maybe you are married, but your marriage doesn't look anything the way you thought it would. Maybe you thought you'd have children by now, or you do have children. You just thought you'd have a better relationship with them, and instead you hardly talk. Perhaps you're caring for someone you love, an aging parent or a family member with special needs, and it just requires more strength than you think you have. Or maybe today you're in the midst of overwhelming grief over the pain of losing someone you love. And when you're in the middle of the twists and turns of life, it can seem hard, it can feel difficult and hopeless, and you can often get disappointed. You can begin to wonder, what's the point? How do I even go on? Life just seems too hard, too much. So what do we do? How do we deal with the difficult circumstances of life that maybe you're in this very moment? Well, this morning I want to take a look at Isaiah 2, 1 to 5. And the message that Isaiah has for the people of Judah is the very same message he has for us. And it's this: the people of God live with hope in the present because we believe in a glorious future. The people of God live with hope in the present because we believe in a glorious future. Isaiah writes this during the 8th century when God's people, Judah, were facing the threat of a powerful Assyrian empire. In chapter 1, Isaiah describes a nation that's devastated. They're in utter turmoil, and he explains that the reason this has happened is because they have rebelled and forsaken God. And then in chapter 2, what we're about to look at, it turns. And Isaiah describes this vision of the future, what he calls the last days. And the last days began when Jesus resurrected from the dead and rules and reigns as the rightful king. But at the very same time, the last days await their complete realization, their complete fulfillment, when Christ will return again. The last days began with the first advent of Christ, but they will not be completely fulfilled until his second advent. And so Isaiah gives us this glimpse of this glorious future. And so what I want to do this morning is to walk through this passage together, Isaiah 2, 1 to 5, and to share with you three pictures of this glorious future. And then I'll close with an application for all of us. Here's the first picture. The first picture is God's reign, Isaiah 2, verse 1. God's reign. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob." Many of the ancient religions saw their gods as living on a high mountain. In this day, mountains were thought to be the homes of gods. They were the points where heaven and earth collided. And so Isaiah sees the mountain of the Lord's temple as the highest, the most exalted mountain. This is a symbol of the kingdom of God. And Isaiah sees God's kingdom standing supreme, reducing all others to insignificance. It's a symbol of God's rule and reign, his triumph over all other gods. There is no other God but this one. There is none like him, and only he rules, only he reigns with power over all the earth. Isaiah says that all nations will stream to this mountain, to this kingdom, to this God. Now, streams don't naturally flow upwards, and so there's this supernatural magnetism that draws the nations, that draws all people to this God and to this kingdom. It's the same picture that John sees and records in Revelation when he says this: "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." John sees a multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language worshiping God. People from different cultures with diverse family stories who speak different languages and are from various geographic locations are all drawn to the God who reigns supreme. The gospel of Jesus Christ never says that once we're part of the family of God, that our differences vanish. In fact, these verses tell us the exact opposite. We bring our differences into eternity with us. Every single one of us, regardless of race, ethnicity, age, socioeconomic background, marital status, political affiliation, educational level, every single one of us is part of this glorious future if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah sees. That's what John sees. They see, they have this vision of the future, and they see this beautiful picture of this multi-ethnic gathering around the throne to worship the only God who is worthy of our praise and adoration, the God who reigns supreme. This is our glorious future. The first picture is God's reign. The second picture is God's revelation, verse 3. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." People are drawn to this God who reigns supreme, and they're moved by their desire for God to teach them how to live so that they might walk in his paths, so that they might follow him and obey him. They leave their self-sufficiency, their thinking that they're strong enough, they're smart enough, they're resourceful enough to make life work out the way they would like. And they come to God so that they can learn to live rightly, so that they can experience real, true, abundant life. Isaiah says that there will be a day when people will be moved to learn God's ways and to follow him so that they might experience God's revelation, the God who reveals. This is our glorious future. The first picture is God's reign. The second picture is God's revelation. The third picture is God's reconciliation. Verse 4. "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Isaiah pictures this time when there will be this divine reordering of the world as people recognize the one true God who reigns supreme and who reveals himself to people so that they might learn his ways and follow him. War and conflict often result because people or nations decide that they have to take care of their own needs, that they're the final judge of what they need and how exactly their needs should be met. But when we submit our desires to God, when we trust him, and when we recognize that he's the source of all good, that's when real, true peace, shalom, results. Weapons of warfare and death, such as a sword and spear, now become tools of growth and life, such as the plowshare and the pruning hook. Shalom results. True harmony, real wholeness, and flourishing captivate humanity. It's a return to the way things were always meant to be, a return to Eden, when all was right with the world and when people were reconciled to God and to one another. The God who reconciles. This is our glorious future. Isaiah has this vision of the future, what he calls the last days, a vision of God's reign, God's revelation, and God's reconciliation. That day is sure. That day is coming. We will experience the complete fulfillment of what Isaiah sees when Christ returns again. But as those who live on this side of the cross, we know something that Isaiah and his people did not get to experience. We see the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me show you how Jesus fulfills Isaiah's vision. Jesus is the God who reigns. When Jesus comes on the scene, the Pharisees, the religious elite, ask him when the kingdom of God will come. And he says this: "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." What Jesus is saying is this: the rule and reign of God has come to earth through me. The kingdom of God is here because the king is here. The kingdom of God is life, is a life of intimacy and deep connection and friendship with God. Jesus is our true king. And by his life, death, and resurrection, he proves that he alone reigns supreme. The kingdom of God is a present reality that will one day be fully realized in the future. Jesus defeats sin, death, and every evil on our behalf, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father, and one day he will come again. And this is what Isaiah sees: a glorious future where God will reign supreme. Jesus is the God who reigns. He's also the God who reveals. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to understand the character of God? Fix your eyes on Jesus. As you read through the Gospels, you see that people are drawn to Jesus. You can't come face to face with Jesus and just not be moved by him. Jesus invites us to follow him. And to follow Jesus is to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and then to carry on his work in the world. To follow Jesus is to place your trust in his vision for the good life. If Jesus is the revelation of God, then that means following him leads to the best possible life, the most abundant life that we can ever imagine. When Jesus said the kingdom of God is here, what he was inviting us into was life with him. We enter the kingdom, we experience the rule and reign of God in our lives when we put our trust in him, when we open ourselves up to what he wants to do in our lives. Jesus invites you to be with him. And the invitation is to make space to be with Jesus. To follow Jesus is to slow down, to open yourself up to the work that he wants to do in your life. It's what Jesus called abiding. Jesus said this: abide in me and I in you. As the branches cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abiding is living your life aware of the presence of God. It's setting your mind on God. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are united with Christ. You are one with Christ. Now, many of us believe that cognitively, but few of us live that out. Few of us experience that kind of friendship with God, that kind of intimacy with God. Abiding in Jesus means we live every moment enjoying his presence. But the question is, how do you abide? How do you even do that? How do you open yourself up to the work that God wants to do in your life? Well, you do this by practicing what we here at IBC call the five rhythms of a missionary disciple. The rhythms are scripture, prayer, church, mission, and worship. The rhythms are ancient practices or spiritual disciplines that God uses to bring about transformation in our lives. The rhythms help us keep in step with God. They are gifts from God so that we might walk more closely with him, so that they might help us abide with him. Now, that's not an exhaustive list. There are more than five disciplines, but we've chosen these five as a way to position ourselves in a place where God can transform our lives. The rhythms don't save us, they don't transform us, but they allow us to align ourselves in a place where God can begin to work in our lives. As we read and meditate on scripture, as we pray, as we seek to bless others, as we participate in community, and as we worship, we begin to grow in our understanding of who God is and who we are, and we begin to see God at work in our lives. Here's the deal. You will never be transformed by Jesus if you don't spend time being with Jesus. And one of the things we do in Foundation, our 9-week discipleship experience that Barry just talked about earlier, is we spend time learning and practicing these rhythms. And so if you want to know more about the rhythms, come join us in Foundation. When you read through the Gospels, when you read the historical accounts of Jesus' life on this earth, these rhythms are what Jesus practiced. So if you want to follow the way of Jesus, you've got to practice the way of Jesus. If you want to be like Jesus, you've got to do what Jesus does. I'm not telling you, read your Bible more, pray more, go to church more, try harder, do more, and then Jesus will love you. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is after far more than just your good behavior. He's after all of you. He's after the core of who you are. He's after your heart, what you think, what you feel, what you desire. Jesus wants all of you. But it's in practicing the rhythms that we abide with Jesus, and it's only out of abiding that we can be changed. Dallas Willard said this, "Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude, effort is an action." In the Jewish world, the idea of discipleship was just central to their way of living. But when Paul began to share the gospel with Gentiles, with non-Jews, he needed a different way to explain this idea of discipleship, and because they just weren't familiar with the idea. And so he started using this language of formation to describe what it means to follow Jesus. But spiritual formation, which is just another word for the idea of transformation, is not a Christian thing. It's a human thing. We're all being formed by something or someone every minute of every day. You and I are being formed. As John Mark Comer says, the question isn't, are you a disciple? The question is, whose disciple are you? Spiritual formation is a joint partnership between you and God. It's not to say that we're equal partners with God. We can't transform ourselves. Only God can do that. But our responsibility is to open ourselves up to the work that God wants to do in our lives, to be open to the Spirit's power and presence in our lives. And then God does the work. God transforms us. Jesus is the revelation of God. You want to live the best possible life? Then embrace Jesus' vision for the good life. Look to Jesus. Be with Jesus so that you might become like Jesus. Jesus is the God who reigns. Jesus is the God who reveals. Jesus is also the God who reconciles. Here's how Paul puts it. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." You and I were enemies of God. We were alienated from God. We rebelled. We sinned. We lived in ways that were contrary to God's good desires for us. Yet God loves us so much that he gave us his son, Jesus. And by his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus reconciles us back to the Father. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God rescues us from the penalty and power of sin and brings us into relationship with him so that we might enjoy life with him forever. Friends, we are loved, we are accepted, we are forgiven, we are free. We know the end of the story. We believe in a glorious future, and the evidence is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God who reigns. Jesus is the God who reveals. Jesus is the God who reconciles. Tim Keller says, "Your present behavior is based on what you believe about your ultimate future. So how we live today ought to reflect what we think about our future." So how do we live in light of this glorious future? Well, Isaiah has something to say about that. Verse 5. "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. However bad things look, however grim the circumstances surrounding you, the thought of a glorious future calls us to walk in the light of the Lord." And to walk in the light of the Lord is to live aware of his presence, to live our lives according to the standard of his truth. It means we abide with Jesus. We make space for Jesus, because it's only out of being with Jesus that we become like Jesus. Israel was not to exist merely as another nation. They were meant to exist so that all nations might be redeemed. Abraham was the patriarch of the nation of Israel. And way back in Genesis 12, God had made Abraham some promises. He said to Abraham, "Abraham, I promise to bless you. I promise to be your God, and I promise to bless all the peoples on earth through you. I promise to bring salvation to all of humanity through you and your descendants, Abraham." This is what the nation of Israel was supposed to do. They were supposed to be a light to the world, to show people who the one true God was and what it looked like to follow him. Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the world because they believed and trusted their God. And friends, this is God's call in our lives as well. To walk in the light of the Lord means to be a disciple. Jesus' invitation to discipleship is to be with him so as to become like him. But there's a third part to the invitation. It's also to carry on his work in the world. And like Israel, we're to be a light to the world around us, to share the hope of Jesus with our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers. Jesus is always taking us into deeper places of trust, transforming us to be more like him. And as transformed people, we get to share the absolute power, wonder, and beauty of the gospel with the world that so desperately needs it. We've been blessed to bless. We've been called to be agents of reconciliation and point others to Jesus Christ, our great reconciler. This is what it means to be a transformed people, a transformed city. Are you walking in the light of the Lord? Are you experiencing his presence? Are you living in his truth? Are you abiding with Jesus? Let me share with you two practical next steps to help you walk in the light of the Lord that we've developed here at IBC. The first, we've already talked about it, it's foundation. Our 9-week discipleship experience where we together explore what it looks like to live out our identities as missionary disciples in the places where God has put us. And we learn how to practice the rhythms as a way to walk in the light of the Lord, aware of his presence and living in his truth. If you haven't yet participated in Foundation, let me encourage you to come join us for our next session, which kicks off on Sunday, January 12th. We'd love to have you come be part of that. And listen, maybe you've already been through Foundation. Well, can I encourage you to do one thing this week? Pull out your Foundation book, take a look at those 5 rhythms, and then spend a few minutes talking with God about it. And the question I'd ask you to think on, reflect about, and talk to God about is, how are you doing with practicing the rhythms? How are you doing with the rhythms? And it's not meant to shame you. Listen, if we're gonna be like Jesus, we've gotta do what Jesus does. If we're gonna follow the way of Jesus, we've gotta practice the way of Jesus. That's what the rhythms are all about. This is what it means to walk in the light of the Lord. And if we're gonna walk in the light of the Lord, we can't do it on our own. We need each other. We need others to challenge us, to encourage us, and to call us higher. And so if you've been through Foundation, your next best step is to join a formation group. In a formation group, you practice the rhythms together. You discover and live out your God-given purpose with the support of authentic community. I'm in a formation group, and I'm in the middle of some really hard circumstances, and I've been able to share that with my group. And they didn't try to tell me how to fix it. They didn't try to give me advice about it. You know what they did? They prayed for me. And I cannot tell you how meaningful and how impactful that has been to me. I have people, brothers and sisters, who care for me, who remind me of my glorious future, and together we encourage one another to walk in the light of the Lord, and I need that. And I believe you need that too. And so I wanna encourage you, next Sunday, December 8th at 12:30 is our next Formation Group Connect. If you've been through Foundation, this is your best next step. Come hear about Formation, come meet some leaders, and find a group that you can connect with. Isaiah reminds us that the people of God live with hope in the present because we believe in a glorious future. And John gives us yet another glimpse of this glorious future. And here's what he says. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. There will be a day when God will dwell with humanity, a day when God will fully reign, God will fully reveal, God will fully reconcile people to himself and to one another, a day when he will set all things right, a day, as Tolkien says, where everything sad will come untrue. No more death, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I do know that there are some of you in this room in the middle of some really difficult circumstances. Life is hard. The Bible doesn't try to deny that or sugarcoat that. And perhaps you're in a place where it feels too hard, too much, and you feel hopeless, you feel disappointed. Well, like my dad's stories, we don't know all the twists and turns of life, but the story of Scripture reminds us that we can live with hope because we know the end of the story. Hope isn't wishful thinking. Hope is certainty and confidence that God will do what he said he will do. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "The Church of Christ bears witness to the end of all things. It lives from the end. It thinks from the end. It acts from the end. It proclaims its message from the end." Friends, we must be people who live with the end in mind. There will be a day when you and I will gather around the throne of God in worship. A great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. A day when every tongue will confess, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. That day is sure. That day is coming. Our King has come. Our King will come again. We are people of hope, and we can live with great expectation because we know what's coming. God wins, and that means we win too. We know the end of the story. So let's live like it. The people of God live with hope in the present because we believe in a glorious future. And so it seems only fitting that we would come to the table this morning to remember and to celebrate the hope that we have in Jesus. Jesus is the God who reigns, and by his life, death, and resurrection, he reigns as our rightful king. Jesus is the God who reveals, and by his life, death, and resurrection, he shows us the extravagant love of God. Jesus is the God who reconciles. And by his life, death, and resurrection, he brings us back into relationship with the Father. That's what we come to this table to celebrate and to remember this morning. If you're here this morning and for whatever reason you can't navigate the steps, just slip up your hand and one of our ushers will come and serve you the elements right where you are. As you come to the front, you may want to come here and kneel and pray. Perhaps light an amber candle as a symbol of a prayer that you're offering to God. Maybe this morning it's a prayer asking God to help you walk in his light. Or maybe it's a prayer asking God to help you hold on to the confidence, to the hope that you have because of Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and you never actually put your trust in Jesus. Look right at me. Jesus gave his life for you. You can live with hope in the present because we believe in a glorious future. No matter how dark, how grim, how bad the circumstances of your life, you can have hope because of Jesus. And if that's you this morning, if you want to put your trust in Jesus, you can talk to God right where you are, but you're also welcome to come here to the front and to light a red candle as a symbol of your newfound relationship with the Lord. And as always, there will be men and women in the front here with blue candles who would love to talk with you and to pray with you and to answer any questions you might have. So on the night on which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant. You now have new access to God through my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul says that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the gospel until he comes again, and he is coming again. Jesus is the host of this meal. This is his table. He invites you to come.